I want you to hear and to remember these words. Cast all your cares upon him. He's not running out of time or patience or place to deal with you as his son or his daughter and hear what your needs and what your concerns and what your cares are. He wants to share those with you. The title for my message today, and I don't often do this anymore, but it's Peace Be Still. And if you want to turn with me, you can turn to Mark chapter 4, where that passage comes from, which you should all be familiar with. Mark chapter 4. And I want to look at this little story about the storm. It starts... Let's start in 30. No. 35. Yeah, it starts in 35 ways. Okay. Yep, that's right. So 35 we're going to go. And the same day when even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a beautiful story. We love this. It's a little trivia facts. It's the piece that was stolen out of the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum is the only seascape by Rembrandt, and it's the Storm in the Sea of Galilee. So we've all lost it. We can't see Rembrandt's Storm in the Sea of Galilee anymore. Somebody's got it in their back room. It's a poignant time for the gospel message because it's like, in the gospel sense, it's this manifestation of Jesus' power over nature. But that's not as what I'm as interested in. What I'm interested in today is the rebuke for the disciples. Because when you read this story, when I read this story, like, if I was one of the disciples, like, when I see the disciples getting rebuked, I say, well, what are they doing wrong? I want to make sure not to do that. Like, when Peter says, I'll never let anybody kill you, or when Peter cuts off the high priest's ear, or when Peter, a lot of them are Peter, when Peter does all the stuff he does that gets rebuked for, I'm always looking at him and saying, well, I don't want to be like that. And I try to figure out what they did wrong. Here, it's kind of hard to figure out what they did wrong. They do get rebuked. It's a loving rebuke, but it's a rebuke nonetheless. What did they do wrong? Because you would think, like, you could imagine this story being played out another way where they say the storm comes and Jesus is asleep and they go and they wake him up and they say, Master, help us. And he rebukes the wind and it goes calm and he's like, and he could have said, I'm glad you came to me when you had problems. Like, that would be a lesson we could take away from this. That's not what happens here. There's a couple of keys for why I think they get rebuked, though. One is that the question they ask him, carest thou not that we perish? They think that Jesus has forgotten about them, that somehow he's become disconnected from their cares and their concerns and their well-being. And this, I think, is a big part of why the rebuke happens from Jesus when he rebukes the wind. Because they enter that problem, they enter that conflict with the assumption that Jesus has lost his care for them. And brothers and sisters, I know this happens to us a lot. When we get stricken and smitten with cares and concerns and problems and storms in our life, it is very common that we resort to this pathetic expression of God has forgotten about me, or he doesn't care about me, or I need to remind him somehow that I'm still down here struggling through all this. And Jesus is saying to his disciples that that's a lack of faith. That you thinking I can't see you, or you thinking I don't care about you, is a lack of faith. And I think that's reasonable for God to say, right? For God to have done everything that he has done for us, for Jesus to have done everything that he has done, to divest himself of his glory, to come and be born in the lowly state that he is, to live the life of slings and arrows, and to die the death that he does, for all of that, to then feel like, to imagine if you did that for people, and then they come to you and like, you don't even care about me. And he's like, what more could I do to show you I care? What else could I do to demonstrate my love and care for you, and you think I don't care about you? And so you can see why that's a little frustrating when you put it in that framework. Well, of course he rebukes them. The disciples were weak in their faith. And when I think about what Jesus did expect from them, I think that what he expected from them is to ride through the storm with him. I think the faithful response of the disciples would have been, Jesus is here, we'll be okay. That would have been the faithful response. Like those people, imagine those people that Jesus highlights their faith. The woman who pushes through the press and touches the hem of his garment. The centurion that says, no, you don't need to come to my house, just say the word. The people whose faith he highlights, how would they have gone through that boat ride? I think they would have said, as long as he's here, we'll be okay. My motivation for sharing these thoughts today and the study that I want to do with you quickly is that I want us to be operating from a place of faith. Because I was thinking about at the end of Agape today all the things that I have on my prayer list now. In talking with us together, in sharing the concerns that we all have, in knowing the things that are happening in my life and yours, there's just a laundry list of things that I have concerns for. And I can either present those to God and say, hey, don't forget about us. Remember we have these problems. Or I can say, or I can come to him and I can say, God, how do we go through this with you? What does it mean to go through these particular storms trusting in your care and in your provision? It's a different attitude. But I think that's the key to us having peace and grace through our trials. Like when I look at the trials of my life, and where have trials in my life caused growth, and where have they caused me to step back or to fall back or to suffer under those trials? And where are the places in my life when no matter what comes against me, no matter what rises up, I have this equilibrium. I have this peace, this balance. You know, like these giant skyscrapers, they put these counterweights in them, especially where there's earthquakes, but I think it's everywhere now, where they build these big, tall towers. They have these enormous, multi-ton counterweights in them, so when the tower swings, something swings the other way. And when the tower swings, something swings the other way. They counterweight the effects of the environment. There's this counterweight at the top of it that holds it from breaking apart from all of that. And there's a way to live the Christian life where we have this counterbalance. No matter which way you push me, no matter what you afflict my life with, no matter how I struggle or have problems, that there's some counterbalance of faith in my life that says, I can get through this with the Lord. There's this deep reserve that we're offered in our faith with our King, with our Christ, that counterbalances all of those storms. But how do we do that? It's easier said than done, right? A big part of my motivation for this is that I worry a little bit about us sometimes. And here's what my worry is. first of all, we have all these problems that just living, you have problems. We're raising children. We have to pay bills in an expensive city. We have broken backs. We have pregnancies. We have sicknesses. We have pneumonia. We have all these things going on in our life constantly, constantly, constantly. Everything blowing us about here and there. And it would be easy to get caught up in those things. It would be easy to get stuck in those things. It would be easy to lose our way with those things. That's one whole set of problems. But the other set of problems that I have for us in particular, I'm speaking to the church in Boston here, is I worry that we get, because of the way we think, because of our culture, and because of the way that we talk about the things that we believe, which I'm number one advocate for, I worry that we get stuck in paths where all we think about is what we're supposed to be doing. And we try to serve God, and we try to live in our church life, and we try to honor what God has called us to do. We try to be faithful, but it's all coming from this place of anxiety and fear and worry. And there's a couple of marks about how you can tell if that's what's happening in your life. You get worried, you get anxious, not just about your life, but about God. Okay? That's one mark. And the other thing is that the things that are supposed to bring life to you start to feel like a burden and a difficulty. When church feels like a chore, when coming to meeting feels like it's difficult, I got to go there again. When reading your Bible, when finding time to pray feels like something on your chore list instead of a place where you go to be refreshed and to find life, something's out of sync. And I don't mean that to be another guilt trip. That's not what I'm trying to say here. I'm trying to say that when, okay, just think of your natural relationships, think of your children, think of your wife, think of your friends. When you're like, oh, when somebody calls me on my phone, I'm like, I don't want to talk to them. Or when you go home at night and you've been quarreling with your wife and you're like, man, it's just more I'd just as soon be at work. Or when the children are running around frantic and you're like, oh, if I could just have some quiet, some peace and quiet. All of those are normal things to happen. But what my point is that those things that are supposed to bring grace and life and peace to you, there's something out of sync that they're not doing that. There's something out of sync with you and your wife when you'd rather be at work than home. There's something out of sync when it's easier not to go to meeting with the saints than to go. There's something out of sync when the children are more trouble, when you're more at peace when they're asleep and not bothering you than when they're around. Something's out of sync. And it's not, you don't have to feel guilty about that. Just recognize it and start looking for what's out of sync. What's not working? Where am I not getting grace out of these things that God intended in my life to bring grace? So that's my second concern. I think that if we're going to be who we know that God wants us to be, if we're going to do the things that we know we're supposed to do, if we're going to be generous, like Brother Jeff just showed us, that clearly we're supposed to be a generous people, a hospitable people, a people who give and give and give, of ourselves, of our time, of our talents, of our finances, of our passions. If we're going to be that, there's two ways about it. There's two paths to following that course of action. You either set yourself a list of, I'm supposed to be these things, and wherever I'm not, I better make sure I make it right, because God expects me to be this, and so I got to figure out a way that I'm going to give, and I'm going to be generous, and I'm going to do the things God told me to do. I better do it, or God will not be happy with me. That's one path, and many, many, many people go down that path. Or the other path, and I think it's the path that those church fathers and those scripture writers that he showed us there, the other path is to say, I am so grateful to the Lord who has given me so much. I want my heart to pour out the way his does. I want to give because so much has been given to me. I want to serve because I have been so served. I want to minister because I have received so much from the Lord. And I don't have to tell you the difference that those two paths make. Because if you go down this path and it's all about what you have to do and what you're supposed to do, you will run yourself ragged and you'll never reach the end of that line. You'll never feel like you've done what you're supposed to do. And that's with everything that matters to us. That's true of your prayer life, of your Bible reading, of your time in the church, of your evangelistic endeavors. If they're either a list of tasks that you're supposed to do, or they are the outflow of what is happening in your heart because of what God has done for you. I will never cease to be amazed that in the sheep and the goats, when Jesus talks about that, the response of the sheep is, "When saw we thee and hungered and gave thee meat? When saw we thee in prison and visited thee? When saw we thee naked and gave thee clothing?" They didn't know that's what they were doing. That's the nature of a sheep. As Jesus describes it to us there, the nature of those who are his is those who do these things without knowing where it's coming from. It just flows out of them. And what we want to cultivate is the kinds of life where those things flow out of us. So how do we cultivate the kind of life that flows out of us? It's not by focusing primarily on what we're supposed to do. It's by focusing primarily on who we're doing things for. The love of Christ is the opposite of the love of money. The love of Christ is why the Christian church has done all the things that she's done for these centuries. The love of Christ, he has to be at the center of everything that we're doing. And that shift is so easy to move by degrees off of the mark. It's so easy to get caught in the place where my emphasis has slowly shifted. And the devil wants this. The devil wants that shift, that just by a few degrees, he wants us focusing on something else instead of, this is for Christ. Because I love God, X, Y, and Z happens. Not X, Y, and Z happens so that I can prove to you or to me or to him that I love him. I'm going to flip through some passages real quick. I should have done like Jeff and put them up here. It would have been much easier for you. But you can flip with me if you want to go, or you can just listen. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. I just want to highlight a few things about this path of peace. "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." These salutations and greetings from the apostles to his church, like, I like those. They feel kind of, I think for me, I struggle with whether or not they're kind of trite, like if they're obligatory, like our hellos and goodbyes, like they're just kind of what you're supposed to say. But I think that Paul crafts these salutations very carefully, and we can tell because they change. He doesn't say the same thing every place. Like, when he's coming and going in his epistles, I think there's really important factors that it's like the backstory between all these salutations and greetings, I think, is enormous, and we'll never know how intimately these words were crafted for the people that he was speaking to. But look at what he says there. "The Lord of peace himself give you peace always." Always, by all means. And I hear our apostle saying in those statements, "I want you to be at peace." He's talking to churches that are in famine. He's talking to churches that are in persecution. He's talking through church conflicts and difficulties and church discipline and all this stuff. And he says to his people, and we'll just track a few, but this desire for people to be at peace with each other, with God, and with themselves, to be at peace is the desire that he has. Let's go to John 16 and verse 33.
These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. This is what Jesus says. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is how you get through the storm of life. In faith, in faithfulness to Jesus, without worrying, am I forgotten? Am I neglected? Am I forsaken? Am I out of the way? Am I going to be destroyed? Is this all going to be to my ruin? Am I going to make it through this stuff? Yes, you can. Because Jesus says, you're going to have all kinds of storms in your life. They'll even hate you. They'll come after you. And we know he meant these things. But I want you to have my peace. Let the world rage. Let the storms come. Be in my peace. And this is how the apostle is sitting in a prison cell, wondering if he's going to be killed, singing hymns. Who doesn't want that kind of grace in their life? That when the storms come and the trials come, what comes out of your heart is worship for God. When they come knocking, when they come taking, when they come doing whatever happens to us, whether it's from just existing in the world or from opposition or from whatever, that when that moment comes for me, what comes out of me is worship and peace. This is strength. This is the strength of the church. And it comes from Jesus himself. It's his peace. My peace I give unto you. His peace. That's what he says. That in me, you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It doesn't, I think this is another piece of this too, is that when I examine the faithful who have gone before us, they live very much in a world where they expect outcomes after their life. And I want to recapture that for us as a people. That what we have our hearts fixed on is not the temporary, but the eternal. It's what I want for myself and for my family. That there's some way to see past the finiteness of this short span of life. That the overcoming is in the big picture sense. Whatever happens to me, how many martyrs died thinking of Jesus overcoming the world? Well, it'd be really easy to feel like we're not overcoming nothing when your head's on a chopping block, or you're being devoured by lions, or you're in a war, or you're in whatever, or you're in cancer, or you're in whatever the world throws at you. There's so many places, there's so many reasons to not feel like God is in control, like Jesus has overcome the world. Because I'm stuck in this little space right here around me. I don't feel like anything's overcome. But that's the space that Jesus wants us to bring him into. To recognize him in that space with us as the path to overcoming. To following him. Because he showed us how, right? He goes through exactly those things. He goes through his persecutions. He goes through his tortures and his cross and his death. And overcomes. And that's why it's faith. Because it comes out of confidence in who he is and what he's done. Philippians 4. And 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I like that expression, be careful for nothing. Maybe some of you know me would expect me to say that. But it doesn't mean unwise, it doesn't mean chaotic, it means that nothing's going to move me. I don't have to worry about I don't have to worry about being moved. Whatever happens outside of me doesn't move me. That at the end of the day, whatever trial or struggle or difficulty I'm facing and enduring, my confidence is rooted in Christ. And that I have access to God, that I can pray and trust that God hears me. And that I can make those prayers and I can receive from God his peace. And sometimes those situations change and sometimes they don't. But the peace doesn't change. First Peter. First Peter chapter 5. In verse 7. Let's go back to 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This is back to the boat. This is the root of the rebuke for the situation of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. God says, and this is one of the greatest invitations I feel like for those of us who are the saints of God, for those of us who are in the kingdom, that he's telling us here through Peter, he wants us to share our concerns with him. It's an invitation that you can bring your burdens to me. It's like there's two of these that I hold very dear to me. Well, when it says in James that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, I won't get in trouble for asking God for wisdom. He'll never be annoyed with that request. He'll never be bothered that I'm so dumb that I have to keep coming and asking for wisdom. He's ready. He wants me to come to him with that request, and he wants to fulfill it. The same thing is here. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You don't have to bear these burdens alone. You have someone with infinite power and wisdom that wants to hear what is bothering you. And I know that sometimes we get burdened by how much of a burden we are to God. And we think, I'm going to him again and again and again with the same problems. And I'm still here stuck in this thing. And at that place, I want you to hear and to remember these words. Cast all your cares upon him. He's not running out of time or patience or place to deal with you as his son or his daughter and hear what your needs and what your concerns and what your cares are. He wants to share those with you. Can you imagine one of your children walking around in your house that is suffering under a need or a concern or a weight on their heart or a burden or a fear or an insecurity? And how sad would you be as the mother or father in that home that your child was walking around holding that all to themselves and was concerned that they couldn't bring it to you? The purpose of raising our children the way we do is so that they are free to come and share their cares and concerns with us. That they know that we want to hear, and how much more your Father in heaven.
Amen.
He wants our cares and concerns. He wants to teach us in those times what he's going to do about it, or how he wants to change us, or maybe he wants to shape my heart. Maybe the care I'm bringing to him, he doesn't want to be a care for me. But how am I going to work through that with God if I don't bring it to him? Maybe he wants to provide something and I haven't asked. You have not because you ask not. Maybe he wants to use that for something else. I don't know. But I know the place to begin. If it bothers you, bring it to him. That's the invitation. And then we can work through with God these things. I'm going to move on. I have a bunch of these that we could talk about how God's peace works in the epistles. But there's another thing that I want to bring up. There's a
There's these, I don't know what the newer translations use for these words, but there's these very common instances in the King James. There's two things. There's a shield and there's a buckler. Does anybody know what a buckler is? David knows. My other King James brother in the back. A buckler is a small shield. It's kind of redundant. Does anybody know what they call those in ESV or any of the other translations? When it says shield and buckler? Does it say buckler? Well, maybe we all just read it and wonder what it is. I always thought when I was a kid it was like a buckle, like for your belt. It's not. It's this parrying shield. So this is a shield is something big that you would catch arrows with. This is kind of the distinction between these two things. A shield is for long-range attacks or something that's projectiles or something that's big that's coming at you from a far distance. A buckler is a small shield that you would wear on your arm. It's just a dish, basically, a metal dish. And that was for close range, so you're having a sword fight. And you would have this little shield that was very movable right with you for close range attacks in warfare that you could stop from getting cut up to pieces. So you had an offensive weapon, which was your sword, and you had a defensive weapon, which was your buckler. You can look at Renaissance pictures. A lot of the sword fighting illustrations in the medieval era often show a sword and a buckler. It's just an important piece of defensive armor that people used, but it was used specifically to ward off the attacks. And there's all these places in the Old Testament where the poets and the prophets refer to God as their shield and their buckler, their defense. And this is particularly poignant to me, like the lost imagery aside, I don't do a lot of sword fighting in my life, but if I did, I would want a shield and a buckler. But the point is that I want us to be able to understand what that imagery is supposed to be meaning. That these people who are expressing their confidence in God are talking about it in these terms. David especially uses this terminology. Isaiah uses this terminology. That Jehovah, that their God, is their defense. And it takes faith for David to believe these things, just like it takes faith for you and me to believe these things, that God is your defense. David uses imagery often, and what he says is that, I'm trying to be righteous. I'm paraphrasing David, but I'm trying to be righteous. You know me. You know my tongue. You know my actions. You know my deeds. You know I'm trying to be faithful to you, and everything is going to pieces, and nothing is working right. And at the end of the day, my confidence and my trust and my hope is in that God is my shield and my defender. There's all this term, my strong tower. The thing that can't be broken about me is what God is doing for me. Is that where our minds go when we're struggling with difficulties in our lives? I think what God is calling us to is that through all of these passages, we'll look at some. When you're low, when you're in despair, when you're worried, I feel like it's good here in this sense to put it in these graphic terms about warfare and somebody like David who isn't using these terms flippantly. Not just because he's a warrior, but also because he spent his life trying to live right for God and running from Israel's king. Establishing a kingdom, living in warfare. All this stuff. Let's look at a few of these passages. There's so many of these, I'm not going to belabor the point. I think you get it. Let's just look at a couple. Let's look at 2 Samuel. This is an interesting one to me because there's a little bit of context we can look at. 2 Samuel 22. What happens in 21, so we don't have to go back there and look. What happens in chapter 21...
the end of that chapter, these books aren't always perfectly chronological, but nonetheless, what happens in 21 is that David goes out to battle, and there's some sons of the great ones, especially of Goliath himself. There's people of the Philistines who are sons of Goliath, and there's a battle that happens, and one of these sons of Goliath thinks that he kills David, and somebody at the last minute comes in and helps him, and they win that battle. And then there's several battles that happen after that battle, after David is almost mortally wounded, and they finally protect him. They say, you can't go out to battle with us anymore. Like, you got to stop this. You're too old for it, is what they say, basically. They use very graceful terminology. Lest the light of Israel be extinguished, is what they say. Like, you're too important for us as our king to be out on this battlefield getting hit with arrows and swinging a sword around. It's time for your retirement, is what they say. And so David doesn't go to battle anymore then. But then there's several successive battles where they eradicate all of the sons of Goliath, all the sons of the giant. This is where that mention of the son of Goliath that has six fingers on each hand and six toes on both of his feet. And the great men of David's who like snuff out the lineage of Goliath. And it's like at the end of that chapter then, like it's like the final page to the Goliath saga, right? To the Philistine saga. It's like David's enemies have been vanquished. Not just Goliath, but even Goliath's sons. It's all been done away. Now there's finally, like, as pertains to this contest with Goliath and his people, there's peace. And so we picked up in chapter 22, and this is what it says. And we'll just read a few pieces of this. In chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, it says, "And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said," we'll read the first and the last stanza. "The Lord," this is after this life of battle and running and fighting and everything that he endured. "The Lord is my rock, the thing that can't move. And my fortress, the thing that can't be destroyed. And my deliverer, the one that comes to save me. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." And what my call to us today is that I feel like we need a little more of this battle in us for our problems and our difficulties and our struggles. I think that we need a little more Holy Spirit fighter and warrior in us. We've been, as a people, so crushed down and pushed down with events and problems and difficulties. And I want us to rise up like David of old, and say, God is my defender and my salvation and my sword and my strength, and he will deliver us, his people. This is our prerogative, to call on the God of heaven for our distress and our needs and our trials and our difficulties like he did in his. This is our privilege as the people of God, to see him as our Savior. This is not like far off poetic language. This is still who God is. He's still the one who wants to hear his people and save them. He's still the God who wants to prove himself strong. My arm is not shortened. I am not weak, God says over and over again to these men. And I'm here to repeat those claims. Our God is not weak. His arm is not shortened. He hasn't left the field. He hasn't ignored us. He isn't forgetting our plight. Our God is the same today that he was for David. And he has just as much interest, if not more, in this physical nation of Jesus Christ than he ever did for Israel. Look at the last stanza here. "44. This is about his kingship and subjection. Strangers shall fade away in 46. 47. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. He ends where he kind of began. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from my enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. This is poetry, this is worship, and this is prophecy. We're not under a different God than worked to save his people. Out of their distress and out of their sorrows, the reason I bring this up is that, well, hold on a second. There's, you know, for all of the talk that we do about Jesus' kingship, bless God for it. Praise God for the king. There's a very good reason for why we employ that terminology. There's a very good reason for reminding the church of our day that kings have laws and they have expectations and they have ways that his people are supposed to behave, and dominion and power and glory and all those things that are due him. But I don't want us to lose sight, especially us, for the claims that we make. To lose sight that he's the Prince of Peace. And that's not a doctrinal statement. That doesn't have to do with non-resistance. It does, but that's not the immediate implication. The immediate implication is that, here, brother and sister, you, if you're following the Prince of Peace, shouldn't peace be reigning in your heart? The immediate impact that I would expect from a people who are following the Prince of Peace is that they would be a people of peace. That peace would reign among them, between each other and in their hearts, that they would be a people of peace. We can't forget that. And I think that what is this for me and you? I mean, we're not going to go out in Bronze Age battle and start crafting swords and bucklers. And it's a nice idea, but what does this actually mean for us? How do we employ the same technique of thinking about God that David did with thinking of Jehovah as his shield and buckler? What I would like to present to you, my thesis for today, is that what this means for us is to be in Christ. Being in Christ is like being under the defense of God. That just like these things shielded and covered and protected David and Israel, what that means for me is that to the extent that I am in Christ, I am shielded and defended by God and his honor. Look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. There's a few verses we're going to highlight here, but we'll start in 2 and 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Look at what he says there. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Our relationships, not in the people around us, not in our character, not in the people that we respect, not in our profession, not in our reputation, not in our place in the church, to the extent that our identity really is in Jesus Christ. Like, I am who I am because of what I am in Jesus Christ. Like, everything that matters about me is what is in me because I am in Christ. Those people, to the extent that that's true, everything is triumph. That's not a little thing. I understand how hard and how difficult that is, given this life that we live, and this flesh that we wear, and the problems that we have, and the pains that we suffer, and the thoughts that we think, and all of the things that can distract us from that identity, the need for social acceptance, the need for kindness and love, the need for some kind of like productivity or feeling like I've done what I'm supposed to do. All those things are distractions from the one true thing about me, that Christ has made me his own. And in Christ, I'll never fail in Christ. That part of me that's in him doesn't sin. It doesn't fail. It doesn't break. It doesn't lose hope. And so you can define your life, the parts of your life that aren't triumphing, the parts of your life that aren't yielded, the parts of your life that aren't growing, the parts of your life that are broken still, are the parts that are outside of that identity in Christ. Here's my life in Christ. But this isn't all of my life. There's all these parts of me that are not in Christ. My ego and my pride and my vanity and my greed, all and my lusts, all these things are not in Christ. And when we have problems that aren't working, where we're not growing past, where we're not walking in victory, God is wanting to excise that part of us that will yield it and let it go. And that border now is whole. Because in here, in Christ, is victory and overcoming and triumphing and purity and peace and joy. And we can look at our trials and our difficulties and our failures as the places where God is trying to excise the part of my life that isn't in Christ, so that I can be holy in his image, in him. And if you take this idea and you apply it to the problems that you have in your life, you can see these difficulties and these sorrows and these pains and these adversities as the attempts of God to redefine my life in Christ.
It's a hard process, but what comes through it is gold. What comes through it is an unshakable life. What comes through it is eternity. That everything in me, everything about me, becomes what God wants it to be.
Flip over to the fifth chapter. Look what he says in verse 17 here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ. Listen to this. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is really interesting to me. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we are supposed to come from the other direction and be in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and we are called to be in Christ in the new birth, in the power of the resurrection. Christ himself is the meeting place between us and the Father, between us and our Creator, that both of us come together in him. It's the meeting point. One more. I'm going to excise my list here. Let's go to Ephesians. Because it's in a lot of places here too. Look at this. In chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What's that mean? God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It means a bunch of things. We could probably preach a whole sermon on this. But at least it means there's nothing lacking. Everything that God can give us has been given to us. He's not holding anything back from you or from me. Do you know that? He is not holding anything back from you or from me. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The things that matter are yours and mine. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Skip down to verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I don't know how to, I think this is the best way to think of this. It's so much of this, of what I've heard in my life in preaching and in sermons about being in Christ is some kind of like ethereal head trip. It's like some idea you're supposed to synthesize, like eternity or expanding universe or the national debt. It's like something that's too big to put in your mind that doesn't serve any real purpose. And that's how what it means to be in Christ means. But that's not what this is. This is an experiential, relational dynamic of what it means to live the Christian life. That I really am connected to Christ in me. That my hope comes from what I am in him. That my salvation comes from what I am in him. That my peace comes from what I am in him. That my hope comes from what I am in him. That everything good about what I'm here for and what I'm doing and what I'm experiencing is about being in him. Just like I was in the waters of baptism, I am in him. That I'm a part of what he is now in the world, and you are too, and we together are his body. This call to unity and this oneness of everything in heaven and in earth is organized into this one unity, this essential unity to reconcile everything back to what God intended. I'm getting ethereal again. It crosses border, like it becomes uber practical, like when you get up in the morning to be in Christ, and it becomes eternal, like more than you can expound on, more than you can contain in your mind, more than you can conceptualize. It's both. I don't feel like I've explained it sufficiently. It's this two paths, right? Everything comes down to two paths. The duovia, the two ways. Everything comes down to two ways. There's always two ways. It's just like I started at the beginning. Either we're going about the things that we do as this external thing that we have to figure out how to do, or we get up in the morning and we recognize who we are in Christ, like consciously, like we make it a reality. Like we could, like when Paul says in Romans, he says, consider yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Like, think about yourselves this way. Think about what it means for you to be in Christ today. Whether you're staying at home and caring for your children, whether you're going out to work, whether you have a day off, whether you eat, whether you don't eat, whatever you're doing, if, to the extent that you're conscious of who you are in Christ, is the extent to which you can walk in victory and holiness with God and overcome the things that want to knock you off your feet and set you back and break your life and your world. Flip over to the second chapter. 2 and 6. Let's do 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. He's made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Going back, he says, we've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here he says, we are sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There, it's real. It's not ideologically. It's not a title. It's not a principle. There's a reality that we are heirs of grace. We are sons of God. That these things are realities that change our experience in the world with sin and with problems and with people and with sickness and with death. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For ages, on the other side of these struggles and these toils of this life, for ages, we are going to sit around in those heavenly places that are ours and talk about the goodness and the riches that God poured out to us. And we're going to recognize all the places that it is right here, right now, today, that we don't see. All of it becomes visible. At that point, we'll be able to see all the places where God's at work in each of our lives, creating kindness and mercy and grace to overcome. That he's conspiring together in all of our brokenness, in all of our struggles, in all of our trials and difficulties. He's pouring in all of this grace that his Spirit is at work among us. He's hearing and answering our prayers. He's moving our hearts with compassion. He's bringing people into the kingdom of God. He's salving our wounds. He's giving us his mercy. All of that, we're going to spend ages worshiping and praising God for the things in your life right now that you don't even see. And the heart of faith, the heart of grace that we have access to here now is to say, I can't see all that stuff, but I'm going to walk like I know it's true. I'm going to believe what he's doing here is conspiring together for all of these great things that we're going to praise him for when we can see it. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift of God. That's what all that means. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I told the church I met with old friends this weekend. And he asked me to share about what God had done in our lives. And it's jarring sometimes how long ago in between realizing, remembering, and memorializing what it was like to be without God in the world. How broken the world was, how broken I was. Do you remember what it was like? It's good to take time from time to time and remember what it was like to be without God in the world. I see people around me all the time. It's one of the most, it creates more pathos than almost anything. Maybe death. But aside from death, the thing that creates so much pathos, so much empathy, so much understanding, is seeing people that we all have the same problems. Like, it's the human condition. It's the broken world condition. Everybody has problems. Everybody has sickness and bills and problems with their character and ego and all the things that make the world broken and a mess. Everybody is suffering under those things. And some people just have to go through it without God. And if nothing else, that's a means to grace through your trials and your difficulties, is that at least I have God. There's tons of people, your neighbors, millions, billions of people going through the exact same things that are doing it without God in the world. At least we have a guiding light. At least we have a lighthouse, something to follow. Something to set our course on. Okay, I'm going to wrap up. I'm reminded today of a conversation I had with a brother, and I've told some of you about it. A brother I respect and appreciate. And he said, when I first knew God, when I was first saved, I had all kinds of things that were wrong in my life. I wasn't discipled well, I wasn't trained in the faith, I was just coming to God very raw, very broken. And I had one thing that I knew when I got saved. It was that God loved me. That was the overwhelming centrality of the message. I was his and he was mine. And he said that was years ago, and now I've amended and corrected many, many things in my life. I've set things in order. I've changed my doctrine. I've changed my practice. I've put aside sins in these years that I've walked in the kingdom. He said, but now sometimes I go to bed and I lay on my pillow and I wonder about my place and my standing with God. And he said, why is that the case? Why? He was asking me, why is it that the more things I get right, the more times I have where I feel wrong? And that's a real concern I have for all of us. That's a real potential that if the focus shifts away from him, if it focuses away from who we are to what we do, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I promise you it doesn't work. We will end up afraid and alone and alienated. What we do has to come from who we are. And not it does not work the other way. I want the things that we do, the pursuits that we have, the drive to produce fruit for the kingdom of God, the zeal that we have to bring people through reconciliation and blood of Christ into the kingdom of God, the holiness that we pursue after, the purity that we yearn for, I want those, all of those things to come from a place of our peace and our confidence in God. I know I'm His, so I will whatever. Because He has done for me, I want to do. I want our love for Christ to be the motivating reality for what we do for Him. And I want all of us to feel like if we aren't walking in known sin, that we should be growing in grace and peace and humility. That those two things are directly correlated. If you're doing things that you know you shouldn't do, if there are things that are convicted in your conscience that you know are wrong, you need to repent and make those things right. That goes without saying. But if you sit down in your bed at night, listen to me, if you lay down in your bed at night and you feel estranged from God, or you feel bad, or you feel like you're not meeting His standards, or you're not measuring up, or you're not good enough, you ask yourself, is there something I'm sinning in? Is there something I'm doing wrong? Is there something I know that I need to repent of? If the answer to that question is no, and I'm not saying like you couldn't be better at something or you couldn't do more of something, I'm saying sin that you need to repent of. If there's not something that you need to repent of, and you still feel like I'm not good enough, I'm not doing enough, I'm not producing enough, I'm not performing enough, I haven't evangelized enough, I haven't read my Bible enough, I haven't prayed enough, I haven't. If that's where you're at when you're alone with yourself and your thoughts, I just want you to know that's not how it's supposed to be. And don't make that another place of guilt. I'm saying that because it's for your good. I'm saying that because it's not what God wants. I'm saying it's not living in the place where God has for you. That those concerns about the things that we do and our prayers and our study and our evangelism and our devotion and our fastings and our giving and on, all the things that our life produces, those are not the goal. They're means to an end. They're means to an end. They don't exist. They're not self-existent. They serve a purpose. They don't exist for their own value. Who you are in Christ, your place and your peace with Him, that's what matters. And so if you come to me and you said, hypothetically, Matthew, I'm one of those people. I feel alienated. I feel alone. I feel anxiety about my relationship with God. I feel judged. I feel condemned. I feel worried. I feel like I don't belong. I feel like I'm not doing enough. I feel like I'm out of place with God. I don't feel connected to Him. I don't feel at peace. What do I do? What should I do? I'm going to tell you this. Put all that other stuff aside. Hear me. I don't care how much time you spend praying. I don't care how many chapters of the Bible you're reading. I don't care how many people you tell the gospel to. I don't care how much you're giving to charity. I don't care. I don't care about any of those things. I'm going to tell you, if you're in that place, get your heart and your mind fixed on Jesus. Go back to the source. Get back in Christ. Go back to where you repented. Go back to where you got baptized. Go back to where you were saved. Go back to those places and remember what you were there. Remember what you were doing then. And do those things first and foremost. And those other things will come after. Get the priority right. Go back to the place you belong. Because you're living in a strange land. When you're alienated from God, when you're out of peace and out of joy and out of comfort, you're in a stranger's land. You've crossed a border into a land that isn't for you. Whether it's through sin or doubt or whatever it is, you're in the wrong place. I worry when I hear from our people who feel like the more they do, the further away they are. I worry when our people feel judged and insecure, that we're off focus. I appreciate your patience with me tonight, letting me go long after a long meeting already. I am going to suggest something as we pray here, and we'll let Paul come forward and close us with song. But I want to pray first, and I want to tell you this. If you're wrestling with those issues about your identity and your acceptance and your peace, I would encourage you to talk to somebody about it. You don't have to fight those battles alone. Pull somebody in who you love and trust and tell them that you're struggling with those things and ask them to pray with you. Ask them to help you find your way back to who you're supposed to be in Christ so that you can grow, so that you can operate out of that place of peace that God wants us to be working from. It can be hard to find your way home sometimes. There's a lot of things that can get in the way. There's our own ideas about God can get in the way. Our sins can get in the way. There's just a bunch of ways to go wrong. There's a bunch of ways to get off track and to lose your focus. But the call today is to get our hearts and our minds fixed back on Jesus himself. To remember why we're doing all the things. Why do we need to teach the truth? Why do we need to be faithful in our evangelism? Why do we need to be generous? Why do you need to fast? Why do you need to pray? Why do you need to study the scriptures? Out of devotion and love for Jesus himself. It just doesn't work any other way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful to you for all the riches that we possess in Christ Jesus, for the peace and the joy and the comfort and the security and the stability and the grace and the power that is available in him. And Father, I am sad and ashamed of how many places I fail that grace, of how many parts of myself are outside of Christ, how many things I come across that aren't yielded to you and in the right order. Father, I feel like these things that we've talked about tonight, they're from you. They're true. But I pray that you would help us to make them practical. that you'd amend our lives where they're out of sync with you, that you'd help us to cauterize the parts of us that aren't in Christ, that our doubts and our temptations and our fears and our anxieties, that they would all be remedied in you. I pray that you give us grace in one another's lives to see and affect these things, that as a community together, we would continually remind each other to love Christ well and first and foremost. That any time we talk about what we do, that there should at least be a hint, a tinge, a word to who we are and why we do those things. I pray that you'd remind us of the goodness of the gospel. And I pray that we would be meeting with you daily in Christ. We're so grateful for him and all that he is and all that he does. We honor, worship, esteem, and love him. We thank you for everything you do. You're so patient and graceful. Help us to be fully and thoroughly in Christ. In Jesus' name, for his kingdom and for his honor, that he might receive the rewards of his suffering. Amen.